Please turn in your Bibles now to the book of Job. We sang a George Friedrich Handel melody just a little while ago, taken and with the verses that are found in Job chapter 19 set to music. It is fitting that this be read by us as we consider also our 2 Corinthians passage. So we'll be reading from Job chapter 19, verses 13 through 29. He has put my brothers afar from me, and those who knew me are wholly estranged from me. My relatives have failed me, my close friends have forgotten me. The guests in my house and my maidservants count me as a stranger. I have become a foreigner in their eyes. I call to my servant, but he gives me no answer. I must plead with him, with my mouth, for mercy. My breath is strange to my wife, and I am a stench to the children of my own mother. Even young children despise me. When I rise, they talk against me. All my intimate friends abhor me, and those who I loved have turned against me. My bones stick to my skin and to my flesh, and I have escaped by the skin of my teeth. Have mercy on me. Have mercy on me, O you, my friends, for the hand of God has touched me. Why do you, like God, pursue me? Why are you not satisfied with my flesh? Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand on the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself. And my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me. If you say, how will we pursue him? And the root of the matter is found in him. Be afraid of the sword, for wrath brings the punishment of the sword, that you may know that there is a judgment. Now, from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we'll be reading from verse 16 of chapter 4 through chapter 5, verse 10. So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. For we know that if the tent, that is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what has been done in the body, whether good or evil. Let us pray. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. Blessed be the Lord, the great God, the God of our Father, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. O God, most pure, you are blessed, pure in holiness, the pure source of everything that is right. We would pray that you would purify us with your wisdom, the Word of God, which was from the beginning. Guard us by your Word, which is the fortress of truth, the two-edged sword that discerns the thoughts and intentions of all of us. We pray these things through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Death is not a subject that is for polite company, so it is thought by most folks. It is this very subject, however, that I once brashly insisted at one Christmas dinner with my family, my brothers and sisters, at one point, upon talking about, and several years ago, in fact, an act I regret, not the talking about death, but my rudeness in insisting upon talking about it at the dinner table. So, pardon if I have just a little trepidation as I do now ask your pardon if I offend you with what I am about to say. I'm saying that knowing that this has to be said. And well, you are going to die. If you didn't know that, I'm telling you now. If you did know that, I'm going to tell you something else. You are dying even now, as you're sitting there. I know you know that too. Barring Jesus' return to earth, these facts are true. And don't think because if you're young, that's not going to happen. And I'm not here to shine this ray of sunshine and hope into your life this morning to hopefully make you happy. It's just a fact of life. It is true that we will die. And like it or not, you need to face the fact that you will die. Many of us, and many of you, have faced this fact. You're facing it now, in fact. You're facing this truth and the acknowledgement that it is true. But how are you facing it? You may have fear over it. I know that many of us, even who call upon the Lord Jesus Christ, have fear over the fact that death is an unknown thing. It's a gateway, whatever, that you have to go through. Everyone does, and that there's something unknown about the other side about that. You may have fear. You may be unsure of what will happen to you once that death occurs. And you don't really know when you'll die, and so that is a source of fear for some. Some measure of fear and some measure of uncertainty is certainly understandable in light of the fact that we have very little of human ways anyway of understanding this. But do not lose heart. The true and sure Word of God tells us what we need to know about what will go on at death and after death. Perhaps you don't have any fear or uncertainty. That would be rare. Or that you do have some, but the faith which God has given you in Christ eclipses that faith, eclipses that fear and eclipses that uncertainty to insignificance because you have trusted in what God's Word has said. That is more of where I'm standing. I pray that is where you're standing. That faith that eclipses the fear, that eclipses the uncertainty of things like death, is a blessing to have, and it is a gift from God. What follows today, what follows in the minutes that are going to proceed after now, is I hope and I pray that you will have a strengthening for those who do have faith in Christ. I pray that what follows will do that. I pray also that this would be good news for those who have fear and uncertainty, that to be strengthened in the faith is some way to do away with this, or at least make it insignificant. And I pray also, and mostly, and most fervently, that salvation would come to those who will even now turn from their own sin and their own fear of dying and call upon the Lord Jesus Christ, whose death and resurrection is the complete victory over this very thing we sometimes fear, death. Paul the Apostle has been writing to his friends, the Corinthians, for quite a while now. This is not the first letter, but he has been writing to these troubled and confused Corinthian brothers and sisters, not as a man who thinks he's going to live forever, but on the contrary, as a dying man. A man others want to kill, a man who dies even as he lives, though. A man who lives confidently, assuredly, and victoriously, because he has learned the mystery, the secret, of how to truly face death and dying. What we want to accomplish today, and by God's grace we shall accomplish today, is to gain an understanding and hopefully a belief and a strengthened belief shared with Paul's that he shares with us here of how to face death and dying confidently, courageously, and with godliness. So we'll see four reasons for godly courage in the reality of death and dying. Four reasons for godly courage in the reality of death and dying. Reason number one. Verse 1 says that we will give up the earthly tent for a heavenly building. For we know that if the tent, which is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. When you read verses 16 through 18, which is a companion to this passage, you are struck with the contrasts that are there. The slight affliction and the eternal weight of glory. These contrasts are brought forth into this verse here in verse 1. The earthly tent and the heavenly building. Paul says, we know that if we have this tent, what do we know? Well, Paul uses some figurative language, tent and building, to tell us something of the state after death that he expects and he knows he will gain. The plain sense here is not an easy one to gain, although it is, and I will tell you my conclusion, that the plain sense is that he is talking about the immediacy after death and not all the way to the resurrection and the final judgment. That's in view in the next verses, 8, 9, and 10, which we'll look at next week. The question is a very sharp question, though, isn't it? It's of sharp interest to people, and it's of sharp interest to believers and unbelievers alike. The question about what happens to us after death is something that, it's of such great interest that much ink has been spilled on it. Where are those? Where are those who sleep in Jesus before the resurrection? What is the condition of the redeemed soul? What is the condition of the soul when it leaves the body at death? What goes on? What is meant here in this passage, in this verse, by the word building into which the soul will enter when the present body is destroyed? Now, if Paul answers these questions, and he does, then verse 1 ought to be of great interest to anyone, because what goes on after death is of great interest to everyone, Christians especially, but everyone. Is this building heaven itself? That's what my view is. Is this building that he's talking about in verse 1 heaven itself? Is it the resurrection body? Is it something that's going to be waiting for us in heaven? Or is it some kind of intermediate thing where we're given a rent-a-body or a temporary body of some sort, which some have actually postulated? I'm not being flippant here when I say that rent-a-body thing either. I'm saying it's almost as if that's what some have said. This is an important question to answer, because it bears upon the issue of whether or not the soul itself is eternal by itself. An interesting study once I read about was an argument in the Middle Ages about the composition and the decomposition of the body as it relates to the physical resurrection in the last day. One conclusion was, by a number of theologians, was that there must be in the body somewhere some sort of resurrection bone. Some bone which is unable to be broken down and decomposed so that God might find us and resurrect us using this resurrection bone. There's no small amount of ink on the speculation of all these kinds of things, and it's kind of embarrassing as a Christian to read through the many ways in which Christians, so-called, have speculated apart from what the Word of God speaks about concerning our condition after death. We're going to do away with the speculation that there's a rent-a-body and that God will find a resurrection bone in a grave somewhere. We are going to say that the building here is either heaven itself or it is the resurrection body, and our catechism kind of settles that because it makes use of certain scripture to draw the conclusion that there is a death which occurs to those who are in Christ now, that they pass with their soul into glory, and that they're reunited with their body on the last day. Jesus promises to the thief on the cross, as he is dying on the cross for the sins of all his people, that one of the thieves realizes that this is the Son of God himself who is dying for his sins and professes faith. Remember me when you reach your kingdom. Jesus says, today you will be with me in paradise. Luke 23:43. Jesus often speaks of heaven as a house or a city. John 14:2, there's my Father's house, there are many dwelling places. Likewise, in Hebrews 11, it speaks of heaven as a homeland or a city into which those who have faith may enter. So I think that house here in verse 1 likely refers to heaven and not the resurrection body. Paul here is indeed speaking, I think, of what happens at death, because he knows himself he's going to die. If he does not live until Christ comes back, he knows he is going to die, and he has special knowledge of these things. As you are aware, he says in 2 Corinthians 12 that he, in fact, went to the third heaven and witnessed things he can't even talk about. It is likely that he probably witnessed some of these things and had answers for these, but was barred by God's command from sharing them with us. Why all this discussion about resurrection bodies and bones and decaying and graves and things like that? Does it make any difference? Yes, it does. I go back to the contrast. The building, which is a permanent thing, is contrasted with the tent, which is a temporary thing. Further, when we see in Hebrews 9:11 the phrase "not made without hands" referring to the great tabernacle in heaven, and it is referred to here as made without hands and eternal in heaven, it means that when we reach glory after the death that we will suffer in this life, we immediately pass into an unchangeable state of communion and presence with God. If the other things are true, that's not exactly true. There's a waiting that goes on. There's a delay. If we don't enter into glory immediately until the resurrection, do we say that these complications of where and when and how we are giving a resurrection body should be a great concern to us? As soon as Paul departs from this life, he says to the Philippians, he is going to be in the presence of the Lord. Now, this truth is not some sort of speculation, not some sort of, I hope this will happen. And it's not because there's a certain composition of a human composition, as if he is body and soul and spirit, or whatever theories there are about human nature. This is all based upon one thing and one thing alone. That the work of Christ alone is sufficient to bring the soul who trusts in Christ into the presence of the glory of God based solely on Christ's work. Nothing to be added, nothing to be waited for, nothing to be delayed, nothing to be given. All who are in Christ in this life are in union with all who are in Christ in heaven, and all who are in Christ are in union with Christ forever. Hebrews 12:23 says, "We have come to Mount Zion, unto the spirits of men made perfect." There is no purgatory. There is no limbo. There's no waiting. No explanations needed. No pleading to be made. No delay to wait on. No more work to be done. No conversions necessary beyond that which we've already enjoyed by the grace of God. When we die, if the Lord tarries, when we die, if we are in Christ, then we have a heavenly house immediately. What about all the complications, then, of the glorified resurrection body and all of the things? How is God going to work all that out? How is he going to find our bodies, etc., etc.? Paraphrasing now the whole Bible here, God says, "I got this. I got it. I made the whole of creation. I can find your body." All right? I will raise you up on the last day, and it will be miraculous and glorious, and I need no help from you. Do we not believe that God created everything out of nothing? Yes. So let's just boil off all the confusion and complication about what is in store for us on our death. It is the simplest thing that could be said. The simple idea is that the gifts that we have, that such a soul, when it leaves this life, is not lost or homelessly wandering, but has a house and a home in heaven, and this is consolation. Now, we can be concerned about some of these complications, but we ought to be of more pressing concern today is not the process of logistics that the Lord will have to go through to find our resurrection body to bring us to resurrection, but whether we have the gifts of repentance and faith in Christ working in our hearts like the thief of the cross did. That ought to be our primary concern. God will work out where our resurrection body will come from. We need not trouble ourselves with it. We need not fear death because we cannot figure it out. And we need not fear death because we cannot explain it. The first reason for godly courage in the reality of death and dying is that we will give up this earthly tent and the earthly misunderstandings as well for a heavenly building and a permanent dwelling place with God. And the second reason is like unto it. We will cease dying and possess eternal life. If you look at verses 2 through 4, you see that there is another block of figurative language going on in Paul's missive to us about this resurrection and what is in store for us after death. "For in this tent," he says, the tent we're in, "we groan longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life." First, it is in this tent. It means that now, groaning and longing to put on the heavenly house referred to in verse 1, It is longing for a change of state where we are from that which is dying and decaying to that which is permanent and possessing eternal life. It is longing to see the mortal part of the mortal body swallowed up in the immortal. Paul's groaning burden is leading him to the house in which he will experience eternal and possess eternal life. This is why the second reason is that we will cease dying. When we enter on to glory, the soul that trusts in Christ is the soul which does not any longer die, but the dying that is due to sin is now everlasting life, that Christ in his own dying paid so that we might live. We are dying in this tent. And that dying will continue in this life as long as we draw breath in this world. It's really not death, you know, that people fear anyway. Most people kind of settled the fact that they're going to die. It's the process of dying up until death that takes real faith, real courage, and real dependence upon the grace and mercy of God. Some of you who are subject to that, those processes right now have testified that. And I echo those things. The Christian is spared death, the death which has to do with the judgment and condemnation due to sin. But the Christian is not, unfortunately, spared the dying, that thing which is going on in each of us in our bodies today, young and old, the decline toward failure of the body and the mind. Paul tells us that what awaits for us in heaven is a cessation of this dying. This is a reason not to be afraid of death, not to be worried about death. The minds and bodies, the minds which are affected by different diseases, different maladies, whether that's dementia or other things, and the bodies which are also affected by various sufferings, will all be made perfect as all is restored in Christ. Paul is not merely wanting to put off the perishable flesh so that he cannot die, but he's wanting to put on the imperishable body that he is being given by Christ. How does this help us? Well, one reason and one way it can help us is by believing it wholly, by believing it completely, that the thing which we long for will be ours and will be ours because of Christ's grace and mercy, by praying for it fervently, by asking God to deliver us from temptation in this life in the flesh and deliver us from the one who is seeking to destroy us, and by testifying of it constantly as Job did. I know that my Redeemer lives. Though all who I know say they despise me, the one thing I know is my Redeemer lives. The dying of this life shall end with the life eternal we will enter upon. So we should have godly courage in the reality of death. One, because we will give up this earthly tent for a heavenly one. And secondly, we will cease dying and possess eternal life. But we will also enter into fulfillment of God's pledge for us. Now, verse 5. He who has prepared for us this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. In the last week or so, I have come across a phrase I keep hearing from people's mouths that they've been telling each other and even telling me as I've been complaining about things. It is in the hands of God, or you need to put it in the hands of God. Now, the smarmy, smart aleck inside of me wants to say, hey, you know, of course, thank you for the obvious thing there. Did you ever think that things weren't in the hands of God? Well, they are in the hands of God, but not because we say so. They are never out of His hands. So is it unspiritual counsel to tell someone, leave it in the hands of God? Not at all. Not at all. Even when it is anyway, it's not unspiritual at all, because being spiritual means thinking and living according to the Holy Spirit's truth, which we have in the Bible. And the Holy Spirit has united us to Christ and is the pledge of our redemption, and the Holy Spirit has inspired the words of the Scripture, which we need to be reminded of. We are prone to wander from the home we love. As the well-known hymn tells us, we are prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. It is a prayer that we might, by the Spirit's moving in our hearts, have our thoughts and strengthen our faith to give ourselves completely to the truth that is already in God's hands, and not to fiddle with it once we do. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your path. God's purpose from Westminster's Shorter Catechism number 1, that we might enjoy him forever and do him glory, is more than just conversion. It involves the ultimate fulfillment of God's pledge to glorify himself through the recreation of his children in the image of Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's a monumental and vast benefit, the comfort of the Spirit's pledge to us to unite us to the risen Christ and conform us to his image. This is all of God's preparation for us. This is what God has done. Even the outer nature, as we read last week, wasting away so that the inner nature will be renewed day by day. What is yet to be for believers is done by God, just as what has already been done for believers has been done by God and unfolding as he wills it to. God has chosen his people for salvation. He's done this in time, he's done this according to his own counsel, and he's redeemed them in Christ. And in the future, he will give them the glorified bodies, perfect and complete. This is the thing which eye has not seen, or ear has not heard, or the mind of God, a man not imagined, but it is in store for those who love him. The indwelling Spirit, which is promised to us in the gospel, is the ultimate pledge of God's redemption for us, and it is the thing upon which we may stand as assurance of salvation, that the Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God, and that no created thing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Why ought we not be facing death without confidence? Because it is not that God is ours, but that we are God's. And I don't mean we are God's. We are God's possession. And if we are his, then his will, as he prepared everything for us, his will is to never lose us, and what God has begun, he will complete it in Christ Jesus. So the reasons for godly courage in the reality of death thus far are that we give up the earthly tent for a heavenly building. We cease dying and possess eternal life. We enter into fulfillment of God's pledge for us. And lastly, we will finally see and be at home with the Lord. You turn in 2 Corinthians and go to verse 6. It starts out. So again, this summary statement. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. The new building that we will inhabit in heaven, the ceasing from dying, the eternal purpose of God to conform us to Christ's image, they are all great motivations to face death and dying with confidence and faith. But it is here in verses 6 through 8 that the most important reason we can face death with assurance and confidence comes to the fore, and that is this, simply. That to be out of this body means to be present with the Lord. Being present with the Lord is the lasting, everlasting state of every believer. It is the promise of restoration of what was lost because of sin in the garden. You recall how the presence of God scared and in fact repelled the sinner, Adam and Eve, as God looked for them in the garden. Presence with God, or God's presence with us more rightly, is the assuring comfort of his glory cloud that the children of Israel enjoyed in the wilderness. The presence is the courage of Joshua's conquest in the land. It is the blessing of God in worship that we have presence with God through the Lord Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. It is the peace of God that is given to by the risen Christ to the apostles as he appears before them in the upper room, telling them, "Peace be with you," as his presence dwells with them. And it is the promise of God in the Spirit as Christ ascends to the Father that, "Lo, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age." Presence with God is the culmination of all God's purposes to restore what sin took from us, or what we, in our sin, forfeited. And in this life, which we live by faith, we will see him in the next life by sight. But there is, so Paul says, at home in the body, he says, is really not speaking of our home, our true home, but a transient one. Here we communicate by prayer and through the word and through the means of grace, and we know God's presence, but there is a sense still that there is a separation. Our true home is in heaven, the building not made with hands. So while we are in union with Christ, even in this life, like I said, there's still a separation. By the way, when it says that we will see him, or we will behold him by sight, that which we behold by faith now, we will walk by sight later, it is not that our loved ones who have gone to heaven are going to be distracted by any other sight than the glorified Christ. They are not looking down on us with approval or disapproval. They are not disembodied angels who are now watching over us. Such things have been said in my presence, and I think it's a good opportunity to say them now. When we and our loved ones and all who are glorified go to be in the presence of God forever, there will be no will and no want to be distracted by the imperfections of this holy habitation. We shall be enamored only with the glory of Christ, in whose presence we will be. This is our hope as well, and ought to be. But there is a sense even still that we have separation. The psalmist calls out, "As the deer pants for water, so my soul longs for you, O God." The writer of Hebrews commends all those who by faith want and look for the city, which the architector and builder is God, acknowledging that they are strangers and aliens on the earth. Faith explains how this separation is not forever, but is our way of fellowship with him now, and it is the assurance of things hoped for, the proof of things not seen. Faith leads us home to the presence of God, a reality only those who fall asleep in Christ possess. So these are the four big reasons. There are more, but these are the four that Paul gives us in 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 8, that we will give up the earthly tent for a heavenly building, which is permanent. We will cease dying and possess eternal life forever. We will enter into the fulfillment of God's pledge to us in union with Christ. We will finally see and be at home with the Lord, and we will see him and behold him by sight. Facing death is not something that we have to do someday. It is something that all of us must do right now. The motivations to face it, which we see here in Paul's writings to us, to face it confidently, are not the possession of every person, you know. They're not even the possession of those who want them. They are only the possession of those who are in Christ. It would be foolish, therefore, to refuse to face the realities of what is true about death without knowing what it brings. To those outside of Christ, it brings judgment and condemnation and separation from the presence of God and no good thing. To those who are in Christ, it brings salvation and glorification and presence with God, who is our hope, our stay, and it brings eternal life. For those who refuse to face it in Christ, death is indeed a fearful thing, and you must be urged to, on account of your sin, repent of it, on account of your faith, cry out to God for it, that you may trust Jesus Christ as your Lord, your Savior, and in His cross and resurrection. Otherwise, all ahead for you is bad. As we face, that is, those of us in Christ, as we face death, and we face death every day, we can say, because of the things we possess in Christ, we can say, death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? Grave, where is your victory? Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we come to you knowing that while we dwell here, our life is one of temporary dwelling. It is fraught with trial. It is fraught with suffering. It is fraught with failure. And yet, O Lord, you have said, by your power, by your Spirit, you have united us with you. And so let us bid that we would be what you have made us, that we would long for that which you have accomplished in us in Christ, that we would give all the glory and honor to you, who is our Savior, our Lord, forever and ever. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.